Good morning. I want to thank everybody for coming out today and principally to hear the Word of God and to have service and fellowship with all the believers among us. We thank you for coming if you're visiting. And also just thank you for the prayers that you've given me and everything that you've done for me. Just being grateful for myself. For those of you that don't know me, most everybody knows me, but my name is James. I grew up spiritually speaking. I grew up spiritually here in this church. I moved here to San Marcos from North Texas, about in 97. And for 5 or 6 years under Pastor Jenkins, I got to enjoy a lot of good Bible studies and sermons and everything. And for the past 5 or 6 years under Pastor Davis, the same. So I owe all of my, Bible exposure and everything to this church, to you guys. And now that I'm going off to Dallas, the seminary, I'm going to be under a lot of great men teaching, learning, and under their class. And I have been going for the past 2 years, actually, in the extension classes in San Antonio. Just recently, a couple of months ago, I was accepted into the THM program, which means I'm going to have to start taking the original languages. So I have to go to Dallas and do that. So I really appreciate your prayers and your support for all that and everything that you've done. Thank you very much. So the book of Philippians is what we're going to be talking about today. Paul, in the call to Europe, Philippians was the first church that he founded when he went to Europe. And these are the first believers that he ran into. And Philippi is a city in Europe. I'm sorry, I don't have any PowerPoints and stuff. I had enough stuff to do, and I didn't. It would be good geographically to know where it is. But nevertheless, it was a church that Paul founded. He was called to the Gentiles and went in from Jerusalem, from Antioch, and onto Europe to go find this church. While he's writing this letter, he's in jail in Rome. So he's writing back to the Philippians. And however he's in jail, this letter is a very encouraging letter. Philippians is just a little book. It's four chapters. But these four little chapters are full of great stuff. In this letter, he gives hope and confidence to the church of Philippi. And the same exhortation is given to us. But just listen to some of the verses that are home to this little book of Philippi. There's a great source of a lot of verses that are encouraging. And you've heard them all. You've seen them. You've heard them in prayers. You've seen them on plaques. You've heard them over the radio. People sound them off all the time. This is a great little book. Chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's one verse. There's about 11 of these. I'll try to go through them really quickly. For to me is to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Paul's going through that struggle, and that we're going to talk about it just a little bit. But that's another great verse. In chapter 2, he talks about the epitome of humility in the kenosis. And this is a word that you need to know. It's going to be in your outline. Hopefully you guys have an outline. It's the emptying of Christ. He emptied himself. And it's referred to, as scholars says, to the kenosis. And we'll be talking about that. Chapters 2, 6 through 11. It's a type of Christology. And what does that mean? It just specifically means a spiritual biography of Jesus. Where he was, who he is, where he came from, where he's going. The kenosis is in there, the self-emptying of the Son. Chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now so much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? That's one of the verses that we'll be going out over. That's good. And if you hear me list, it's because I'm reading King James Version and I'm nervous. I normally don't list, but chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, just like the song we just sang, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of these things in heaven, and in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory to God the Father. Chapter 3, verse 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, but I count them rubbish, that I may win Christ. chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Verse 7, chapter 4, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. All this is in Philippians, four chapters. Brethren, whatsoever you do, whatsoever things are true, chapter 4, verse 8. Brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good repute, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Three more. Chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith when to be content. Regardless of what state I am, I shall learn to be content. Chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Chapter 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and the glory in Jesus Christ. Could you imagine being a congregation in Philippi and getting this one letter and being it read? And, you know, you've heard all these verses all of our lives, all of our spiritual lives, we've heard them. People say, it's a great little book. The text that we will be going over is chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 13. In chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, Paul encourages the Philippians to live as true followers of Christ. Chapter 1 through 4, exhortation to unity. Chapter 2, 1 through 4. Chapter 5 through 11, the humility, the mind of Christ, the mind of God. And finally, chapter 2, 12 through 13, work out your salvation. That is your outline. So for those of you that want to take notes, please do so. Chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing and firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents. Here Paul is talking to the Philippians, and he's writing to them, and he's telling them, you know, only do this one thing. What is the thing? Paul moves, in the previous part, he was talking about his circumstances in Rome, him being in jail. And he's calling them, and he's brought on their attention. He's going from his circumstances to focus on their conduct. And he's asking them to do one thing. You know, watch your conduct. He goes, whatever happens only means whatever happens to me, whether I come or I don't come, whatever you do, if it's the only thing to do, conduct yourself worthy. Why are we to conduct ourselves worthy? See, Philippi was a Roman colony. He's kind of talking to them about their Roman citizenship. And everybody knows what it means to be a citizen of a certain place. There's some rights you have. There's some privileges you have. Okay. Philippi was a Roman colony, and they were Roman citizens, so they knew about their earthly duty. But he's not referring so much to their earthly duty. He's referring to their heavenly duty, to their heavenly citizenship. Okay, he says, you are loyal to your city and your country, then more so be loyal to the fellow Christians and to the eternal kingdom of God. Be a good citizen of heaven, even though you're still here on earth. You see, we have a way to live. And he's just drawing their attention to their conduct. What is really important is that we act in a way that it's appropriate to the good news about Christ. It's about testimony, guys. It's testimony, testimony, testimony. In real estate, it's about location, location, location. In Christianity, it's about testimony, testimony, testimony. Because people are watching. An unknown source writes, you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true, just what is the gospel according to you? So what are people thinking? See, in verse 27, he says, conduct yourselves worthy. And then he gives them a strategy. In the following verse, he gives them 3 points. Stand firm in one spirit, striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. So he's appealing to the believers within them, and there's people outside that are opposing them. You know, he's telling them, he's giving them, regardless if I come or not, he has a desire to come, which he states previously. He has a desire to come and be with them. But he goes, regardless if I come or not, you need to stand firm. Have good testimony. Be of one spirit. Stand firm in one spirit, meaning standing together, not wavering. Have one purpose. the point two, striving together with one mind for the faith of the Gospels, contending against opponents with one soul, with one mind to maintain and preserve their faith and defend what is good, what the good news teaches. See, it's all about oneness. It's all about being together. There's going to be some issues that are going to come up, and there's going to be some things that are happening, but we need to take care of them quickly. And here he's trying to encourage them to do that. And there's a little strife of undercurrent going on at the Philippian church, which is one of the reasons for his letters. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. In 128:8, he says, in no way be alarmed by your opponents. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's going to be people that are opposing, you know, what they're doing. It's probably some of the same people that he dealt with when he was in Philippi. See, because when he was in Philippi, he was also thrown in jail along with Silas. So Paul goes around giving the gospel and visiting the local jails. He likes to do that. He says, without being fined in any way by those who oppose you, be confident in Christ. Don't be afraid of those who persecute you, or those who cause you trouble. Sometimes we get caught up a little bit, but we got to know who we're working for. You know, some of you have grown up with big brothers or big bosses. You know, you kind of feel like, you know, you go start something, somebody's going to finish it. And that's how, you know, you tell them, don't be frightened. They're the opponents, so don't worry. You have the gospel. You have the Holy Spirit. You're one. Be together. That's how you fight them. Now, Paul gives them assurance by reminding them that the struggles they're facing is because of their faith, which is a good thing. And also, Paul reminds them that he suffered the same aggression. You know, in 28 through 30, he says, I'll reread this a little again. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of your destruction for them, but salvation for you. And that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So he says, the enemies of the gospel are lost. In 128, this is a sign to them that they are destroyed. They're probably upset. You know, they're already against you. That's probably because they're not for the gospel. He says, but you will be saved. See, some of these things that we can rely on whenever we're being persecuted is that, you know, people that are persecuting us, these are people of perdition. They're lost. But we need to understand, and he goes into it a little bit, we need to be careful of how we deal with them because we were lost at one time too. So we need to have that defense along with the heart of compassion in how we deal with people. He says in 128 that you will be saved. He goes, opponents of the gospel of people of perdition, this aggression was to serve as a sign to believers at Philippi and remind them that at such times their own victorious Christian response would be a sign that their opponents would be eventually lost. At the same time, it would be a sign for the saints God will deliver them by himself. And that by God, basically at the end, he says, and that too from God, these signs, and he's basically saying, and that is from God. God is sovereign. God is in control. Do not worry about it. It is from God. For you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, sometimes we want to take the good and leave the bad. But it's been granted to us to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. And suffering is not all that bad. It's a sign for us, and that's kind of what he's going. It's a reminder. It tells us it's a security. If you're suffering, then you're probably doing the right thing, if it's for the cause of Christ. since you are, he says, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Part of the fellowship in a relationship is sharing in the suffering with the people. That's part of a relationship. We get to see all the goo and the muck and all that kind of stuff, and we have to go through it together. Job, you know, he said, what are we only to take good from God and not the bad? You know, he understood what he was going through. God is the source of all of this as far as us being able to share in that suffering with him. Jesus himself said, you know, they will hate you because they hated me. And if you're of me, then you're going to get the same stuff. So get used to it. In verse 30, he says, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I have still have. See, he's referring back to Acts chapter 16. This is kind of what he's referring to. If you don't have a Bible, I'll read it for you here. He's telling them, because since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, they're going through some of the same persecution. They saw him go through that persecution because he was at Philippi. When he first came to Philippi to find the church, here's what was going on. And it happened that as they were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Okay, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, how would she have known that? Well, she was possessed. And you know, demons recognize God too. She was possessed, but this is what's going on. And they were using her for fortune telling, and they were taking advantage of her so they could make money. You know, every time sometimes the scripture, when it talks about money, Lucifer's involved, money's involved. There's a lot of things going on, and it's the same thing here. Following after her, Paul, she kept crying, saying these men are bondservants. Verse 18, and she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they heard that they had brought them to the chief magistrate, they said, "These men are throwing out our city into confusion, being Jews." Well, see, Paul was a Roman citizen, but they were coming giving the gospel of Christ, which, you know, they thought it was just for the Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept, to observe being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded in order to them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. So this is what he's referring to in verse 30. He threw them, and they got thrown in jail there at Philippi. So now he's going through the same thing, and they're hearing the same stuff. Paul is business as usual as Paul. Gospel jail, gospel jail, gospel jail. He's going through the same things, and he's just writing back in jail, encouraging the Philippian believers to keep going and don't worry about what's going on around them. So a lot of the stuff that is going on is the people here in Philippi is part of their testimony to the outside world. Paul is exhorting the Philippians to stand firm in one spirit and to contend as one man for the faith of the gospel, to be in one Christ, to be in Christ, and to maintain unity amid the persecution from others. Now, in verses 1 through 4, he kind of hones in on what is going on within the church. He's going to bring out some of the details of what's going on. He was already joyful of them, but he wanted to make his joy complete. But there was an undercurrent, you know, that the little strife that was going on. There was two women mentioned in the church. Their name were, in chapter 4, verse 2, Euodias and Syntyche. I think they were fighting over their names, maybe. Euodia and Syntyche. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. But they had some difference of opinion. So Paul was drawing the congregation's attention to the things they had in common as opposed to the things that they did not have in common. Okay, so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he says, "If." Now, most of your Bibles, most of your translations will say "if," and this is not the "if" of doubt. However, actually, it's the "if" of argument. It's better said if we put "since." Okay? "Since there is encouragement from being united with Christ, since there is comfort from His love, since there is fellowship with the Spirit, since there is tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intended in one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." See, this is one of the signatures of Christianity, is that you put others before you put yourself. That others come before you do, and this is kind of what he's going through here. And he's hoping that through this formula that he gives them, that, you know, some of the arguments that go away, because there's a fight to be fought, and we don't need to be fighting amongst ourselves. If we put others before we put us, it typically takes all the attention away from us, and we kind of forget about what's going on. And it's kind of hard to explain, and I don't know how that I can explain it, but you understand what I'm saying. He's telling them to think of others. Don't be selfish. And later on in the passage, when we go into the epitome of humility, Christ reflects that beautifully. So Paul knows the church, and he's exhorting them to work off what they already have going for them. Since these facts are in place, they can accomplish the following, what he's saying in verse 2 and 3. They can be like-minded. They can be having the same mind. They can have one spirit. They don't have to practice selfish ambition, and they don't have to be in vain. They don't have to have that conceit. They don't have to be conceited. They can think of one another. because of the encouragement they have, because of the comfort they have of the Spirit. It says encouragement from being united with Christ, comfort from His love, fellowship with His Spirit, and tenderness and compassion. All that, the common denominator here is the Holy Spirit, life in Christ, being Christians. That's the common denominator that we all have. And he's referring to this so that they can do accomplishing what it is that they're doing. Okay? And because of the benefits in verse 1, here in chapter 2, verse 1, they can accomplish what's in the rest of the verse there. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." See, a believer should not think of himself as more important than the other people or superior to them. We can't think that we're better than everybody else. As in some people were in Philippi were doing, each believer should think of the people more important than himself. This is another way, you know, that we're saying that we're humble. That we honor other people. We think of others. In verse 4, it says, each of you should look not only on your own interest, but also in the interest of others. Again, the church was going through some petty quarrels, and Paul is giving them some solutions to their problems. Others, others, it's all about others. And that's not something that we want to hear about, but it is, it's all about others. This does not go good, you know, for us in our lifetime right now. It's interesting to see that the cure for troubles among the people is concern for others. Like I said earlier, it takes away from what's going on with us. We're able to share with others. Interest of others, says it is very real way in the word. In a very real way, the word others forms a key to this chapter. This chapter is all about others, and again, Christ is going to show that in a little bit. Charles Meigs writes a little poem, "Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be, help me live for others, that I might live like thee." You know, because he expressed that. He lived for others. This is a common thing among Paul's exhortation to believers concerning spiritual gifts. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to. Don't think of yourself highly than you ought to. He goes, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that has been given to you. So sometimes that the gifts that we have, the things that we have, they're not for us, they're for others. This is how the body of Christ works. We serve each other with what we have. And if everybody serves everybody else, nobody's left out. This is the way it works, and this is the way the formula has been given to us, you know, by the Holy Spirit. Everybody is a different member. Everybody has a different function. Everybody has a different way of, and the way they work. And if everybody does their part, then nobody gets left out. That's the mind of Christ, you know. Chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Okay, Paul's next word to the Philippians believers compromised one of the most profound passages in the New Testament. It is referred to as a kenosis passage. The word kenosis basically means to empty. Empty. Get a glass of water, pour it out, empty. Kenosis. It's a Greek word. And I don't know much Greek. Actually, I take my first class in the fall, so that's the only Greek word you're going to hear from me. I know a whole lot of Spanish ones, but they're not in the Bible. It depends what Bible you're reading. I'd prefer Spanish. Well, never mind. The word kenosis means to empty. Paul wrote here about the way Christ emptied himself when he became incarnate. Now, if we were to get into the intricacies of this doctrine, we would be here forever. The hours of expositing this would take a lifetime of all the details of God coming down as a man. He took on flesh. And, you know, how does all that happen? You know, but Paul's not writing here about that. He's using this as an illustration. This is the attitude. What he's trying to do is he's trying to illustrate the attitude that Jesus had. Jesus is thinking of others, and that's why he's talking about the kenosis. So, chapter 5. This can also be referred to as a Christology, and like I said earlier, Christology just basically means a spiritual biography, and it's also called a Christ hymn. Want to make one thing clear. Christ has always existed in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, at the creation of the world, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. He exists now and he exists forever. Christ has always existed. He didn't show up in Bethlehem and Christ was born. He always existed. He showed up in Bethlehem in flesh, but he always existed. He will always exist. Okay? John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and he was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything came into being by him, through him. He's always been here, there, everywhere." And if you start to think about that, it's enough to, it's a lot to think about. Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." What attitude did he display? What attitude did he exhibit? What attitude did he have? What he characterized is all about others. Selfless humility. How about relinquish your rights for the sake of others? This is what this is going to be talking about. Guy King has described the mind of the Lord as the selfless mind, the sacrificial mind, the serving mind. That's Jesus' attitude. The Lord consistently thinks of other people. Charles Gabriel says, "He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine." He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. He didn't think of himself. He was thinking of us on the cross. Verses 6 through 8. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Okay? Now, this is where I need to be real careful, because some of the words here can get real detailed, and I don't want to say something that I'm not supposed to, in the sense of the emptying himself or the him leaving his abode. Okay? He existed in the form of God. This is the Trinity we're talking about. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in heaven. Jesus existed there. Okay? What does it mean when he says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped"? Okay? When I first started picking out different sermons as far as what I was going to talk about tonight, I went through about 4 or 5 different things. And I didn't go over this because I felt like I knew what I meant. And when I started going into it, I'm like, well, I'm kind of running out of time, so I'm going to go to something that I know totally different. I was totally wrong. I was way off. I had no clue what this meant. And, of course, I was stuck, so now I have to do hours and hours of reading and studying and trying to get ready. But I'm glad that I was able to understand it and get it, and hopefully I can relay this message to you correctly. He existed in the form of God. He is actually God. Okay? He's not a resemblance. He is God. The Greek word morphe is referred to a form that accurately reflects the essential qualities of someone or something, when something morphosizes. That's the Greek word, but I don't know much about that one, but you need to know that one also. That's your homework, morphe. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, okay? The word grasp refers to a person holding on to something he already has, okay? This would mean that before he was born as a human, Christ was equal with God. Okay? He still is, by the way. I'm going to get into that. But in order to become a man, he did not try to hold on to his kingly position. He left his face-to-face relationship. Okay? He left his abode. And he became a man. But because of this, because of his deity, he was still God. Okay? And this was only temporal as far as him leaving his abode. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich." Okay, so he had to come down. Okay, the only thing that was empty was his abode, because he was full of God. He's full. He is God. He was here with us. That's what the word Emmanuel means, God with us. that was prophesied back in Isaiah. They gave him the name Emmanuel, which is the name God with us. Okay? And I don't know where I got this. This was a little poem there, and it's a great little poem. Listen to what it says. Aside he threw his most divine array and hid his Godhead in a veil of clay. And in that garb did wondrous love display, restoring what he never took away. Okay, just kind of an idea. He had flesh. He had clay. But under it, he was God. Okay? Again, he emptied himself by taking upon something he had never had before, humanity. He did not lay aside his deity, only his place in heaven. And that, again, that was only temporary. So although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality a thing to be, equality with God a thing to be grasped. He had to come down. He wanted to come down. He willfully came down. He wasn't going to hold on. Why? Because of us. So he came down. And now we go into the kenosis. This is what he did. This is where he goes down. And not only he came down, but he kept coming down. And when he came down, he came down again. And when he came down again, he came down yet again. And when he came down again, yet again, he came down yet again, yet again. He didn't stop. He kept going. He says, he emptied, here's one step. He left the heavens of glory. He left heaven's glory. Verse 7 specifically, emptied. I don't know how you would say that in a verb sense. He kenosis'd himself. That doesn't work, does it? He emptied himself, okay? He emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant. Not that it was enough for him to empty himself to come down, but he came as a servant. He could have came as a king. He could have came as anything he wanted to. There was plenty of kings. Why not be a king? But he did. He came down as a servant. He was found in the likeness of man. He was an ordinary guy. He was a regular person. Okay? He was found in the form of a man. Okay? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So not only did he come down, but he came down as a servant. But not only did he come down as a servant, but he was willing to die. And not only did he die, but he was willing to die on the cross, which is the death that you could, one of the worst deaths that you could get. He was willing to die on the cross. God coming down on us and dying on a cross. That is the example that we need to follow. Emptying ourselves. When you're full of yourself, you can't be full of nothing else. You're just full of yourself. And whatever you are, well, sometimes that's not so good. His selfish behavior, his unprecedented humility, his sacrificial love. The attitude not to have. Okay, there's an example in the Bible that we have. In contrast to humility, what is there? There's pride. Can you think of an example of pride? Isaiah chapter 14, 13, 14. Lucifer, good old Satan. Listen to what he says. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. What do you think about that? He was thinking of six things. I, up, up, up. That's all he was thinking about. And where is he now? See, there's a big contrast between Jesus and Lucifer, isn't there? And he was already up there. Okay, I don't want to get too much into him, but that's the attitude not to have. The people that exalt themselves will be humbled, and the people that are humbled will be exalted. That's what we have. What was Jesus' attitude in Mark 10:45? He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See, whenever you're thinking about others, it includes others. Everybody's included. As many people can be included or you can include. It's not only about yourself. He came to serve. He gave his life for many. It includes everybody. And that's the way the service works. You can't serve yourself. You serve everybody else. And everybody serves you. Everybody, you know, it kind of switches around. Verses 9 through 11. The mind of God. See, first we have the mind of Christ. He was humble, and now we have the mind of God. He's going to be exalting Christ. Now Jesus starts taking steps up. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that at the every... And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, just as the same way that Jesus himself chose willingly to come down. God the Father chose willingly to bring him up. He was exalted. He was given the name above all names. The name is Jesus. And every knee should bow. Those who are in heaven, those who are in earth, those who are beneath the earth, and Jesus Christ's exaltation, every tongue shall confess that he is the Lord. So see, there is some truth to everything that goes up must come down. And Satan's thing, but also anything that comes up, goes down, will come up. Jesus did. The person with a submissive mind as he lives for others must accept sacrifice and service. But in the end, it's going to lead to glory. The joy of submission mind comes not only from helping others and sharing in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, but primarily from the knowledge that we are glorifying God. The reason we do stuff as Christians, the reason we serve, is to glorify God. We get the benefit, but God gets the glory. And any good relationship that you have, whether it be in a work relationship, a church relationship, you should be edified and God will be glorified. That's the way that works. Your primary reason to have a relationship with somebody is that relationship with them, not the benefits. The benefits are extra. You should be with somebody because of who they are, because of what relationship you have, not because of what you're going to get. It's about the relationship. The Lord came to the world and became a man. Among his travels, Jesus could say, I was born in Bethlehem, they got me at Gethsemane, and I was crucified at Calvary. That's what Jesus can say. Paul did not set out to write a treatise on the Lord. He wasn't setting out to write on this Christology. Rather, he was merely seeking to correct selfish and encourage the selfishness going on in Philippi and encourage the saints. So the cure for their condition, of their strife and everything was going on was the mind of God, was the mind of Christ. That's why he was telling them and giving them this illustration. Your cure is there. Okay? Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation. I thought about not putting here work out your own salvation because that's not what that means, but it is what it means if you look at it right. I thought about putting work in your salvation because that makes more sense. But I'm not going to change anything. Verse 12 and 13. This does not mean to work for your salvation because it doesn't make sense. You can't work for your salvation. I'm trying to, what is the verse? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, is it? No. Work out, I'm getting stuck here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know the address. I didn't write it down here. So you can't work out your salvation. You can't work for your salvation. It's a gift of God. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Everything is a gift. So this does not mean work for your salvation. Paul's telling the believers to work out their problems. He's in prison in Rome. He can't come. Okay? He goes, you got the formula. You have the Holy Spirit. You have elders. You have deacons. You have things going on. Work it out amongst yourselves. Sometimes preachers like to use this sometimes to tell. Work it out yourselves. I'm busy. You got the formula. Don't come around. No, they don't do that. But we do have the formula to be able to work our issues out ourselves without, you know, always having to run to somebody to do it for us. Okay, again, Paul reminds them of their conduct and he tells them to live out their Christianity in a way that would attract others. See, this is getting a little bit into the fear and trembling. We must share with Christ. We must share Christ with non-Christians in this way. Sometimes because they're always watching. People are always going to be watching. And if we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we have them in mind. You know, fear and trembling was the same words that he used in Ephesians for the slave-master relationship. It's the same set of words, I think, that are used for the ladies that are married to unbelieving husbands to say, you know, with fear and trembling, reverence and respect so that you can get a positive response. You know, he's saying be careful with what's going on with the believers around you, but also with fear and trembling, work out your salvation because people are watching. And the way, how do we attract others? Through our love. How do we attract others? Through our strife? No. You know, that doesn't work that way. He's exhorting them and telling them, be careful with what's going on. Try to keep things tight within yourselves but because there's going to be people watching. Verse 12 and 13 goes, so my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here's the key. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the human responsibility. For it is God who works within you. That's the divine enablement. See, you have the responsibility, and God enables you through the Holy Spirit. So he gives us the formula there on how to do this. With fear and respect. To try to gain favor from others. For reverence for who we're dealing with. We're dealing with each other. Okay? So that's all I have this morning. Again, I want to thank everybody for everything that you guys have done and for everything that has been going on. I grew up here in Grace, spiritually speaking. I was saved in a church up in North Texas, like I said before. And when I first came to San Marcos, I didn't really want to come to a congregation where nobody did nothing. I came from a Pentecostal background where people jumped pews, ran the aisles, and did everything else. Like, man, I can't come here. They have no life. They have no spirit. There's nothing going on here. But that's quite the opposite. I've grown up here to learn to love the Word, to learn to love the Lord. And to me, I consider it a big privilege, even though I'm going off to seminary and to be taught by a bunch of men. My real teaching comes from the church. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where the families fight. This is where everything gets messed up. This is where the Christian life is lived. Seminary is easy. Well, it's, you know, in contrast, you know, I've had some professors look at me when they have my paper back and, you know, they feel bad for me. And I see that same look that the teachers had in grade school. Like, wow, yeah, things never change. But really, even though I'm going off to, you know, to be a bunch of these great men and they have a great thing over there, you guys have been the people in my life. And it's the church, it's you guys that I'm going to go to get learned for. I'm going to go teach so that I can come back to a certain place to teach or to whatever God calls me to be. But the church is where what was established. The church is the institution of God. And so I'll always have you in my hearts. And like Paul says, you know, it's in Philippians 1:6, you know, it makes sense to me to have you in my heart because I think about you all the time. So that's why I'm writing you this letter of encouragement. So I want to thank all of you guys for giving me this opportunity. And I thank the pastors. They thought that it would be good for me to preach. You know, they need to stop thinking. But I do appreciate the opportunity and everything else and the food that we're fixing to have. So thank you very much.